It's entitled Extreme Thinking, Black and White, All or None. It was an article posted at counselingresource.com. The PhD that wrote it subtitled his article, Disordered Characters Tend to Perceive Things in Terms of Black and White, All or None. He then goes on to say, I've been posting on the ways persons with disturbed characters tend to think, writes Dr. George Simon. Prior posts have addressed their penchants for egocentric thinking and possessive thinking. He goes on and here he continues, they, disturbed characters, take the position that if they can't have everything they ask for, they won't accept anything at all. If someone doesn't agree with everything they say, they will frame it as not being valued or listened to in any way. So let's take a minute and ask this. Is Jesus a disturbed character? His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which we recently finished, spelled out requirements for his followers, how they are to believe and how they are to act. Throughout his message, he made it clear that if you are not all in with him, you are, well, all out. He left no room for half measures or what we termed a compartmentalized faith. I return now to the good doctor's post. This all or none and black and white type of thinking is what prompts the disordered character's behavior of carrying things to extremes. In other words, extreme thinking leads to extreme behaviors. Such thinking interferes with the person's ability to develop any sense of moderation. It also promotes an uncompromising attitude that causes untold problems in relationships. Once again, is Jesus a disturbed character? Dealing with individuals prone to extreme thinking can be truly exasperating. You try to reach some amicable middle ground with them, but it's next to impossible. Somehow you always end up feeling like it's their way or the highway. There's no room for negotiation or compromise. Is Jesus a disturbed character? Dr. Simon's post concludes, extreme thinking and the uncompromising attitude promoted by it are at the root of stubborn and unyielding behaviors disturbed characters display that can easily decimate, destroy a relationship. A person who thinks in extremes will not be prone to give ground, and giving some ground is essential to reaching compromises. If Jesus was just a man, it'd be real easy for us, very easy indeed, to make the case he was disturbed. A quintessential disturbed character, no less. A textbook case of a disturbed character, if there ever was one, at least as the article describes. But the extreme my way or the highway, uncompromising nature of Jesus and his teaching is anything but disturbed. In fact, no one has ever spoken with as much sense. Jesus throws down another gauntlet this morning. He draws another line in the sand. The cost of being his disciple is quite high. Indeed, it costs you everything. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in advance, thank you. Thank you for your word. We pray now, Lord, that we would hear. We would want to hear. Father, that we would understand. We would want to know. Father, enable us now to receive your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In Matthew chapter 8 is where we find ourselves as we continue to preach, Lord willing, through this gospel, verses 18 to 22. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he's still in Capernaum, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my Father. And Jesus said to him, Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Now, I've mentioned to you that the Gospel of Matthew contains five substantive sections devoted to Jesus' teaching. The Sermon on the Mount was the first. And after each teaching section, there are a number of chapters generally devoted to Jesus' ministry, that is, what he did. And what he often did was miracles. Now, we're in the midst of one of the miracle sections of Matthew. But in the midst of this, we find a very short section of Jesus' teaching, short enough that we don't even qualify it as the next section of teaching. That won't come until chapter 10. So a case can be made that the five verses of teaching inserted here amidst these miracles this morning, or that we looked at last time and we'll look at next week, have something to do with the miracles. And we would argue something to do with the miracles that follow. And the reason we can say such is that the theme of the teaching matches the theme of the miracles that we'll look at next time. And that theme of each is discipleship, specifically the cost of discipleship and the cost of following Jesus. And we'll see this connection, I think, pretty clearly next time. Now, Jesus has been in Capernaum. It's a small fishing village on the Sea of Galilee that serves as Jesus' ministry's home base. And there gets to be growing crowds. And to get away from those growing crowds that had been gathering around him as Jesus continued to minister, he seeks a quieter place, and a quieter place there is across the lake. And he does so by preparing to do that, and we'll see that once again next time. But before leaving, he has two very brief conversations with two of what are considered his followers, or at least followers who present themselves as such. The first conversation is with one described as a scribe, which is another word for a teacher in Judaism, a teacher of the law. Now note the way he addresses Jesus. He calls Jesus teacher. This may indicate he was interested and or perhaps impressed with Jesus' teaching, but probably not enough to consider Jesus as Messiah and Lord. His statement in verse 19 sounds as if he wants to hang around Jesus longer, however. Seeing that Jesus was preparing to leave, he wants to go with. Teacher, he says, I will follow you wherever you go. This sounds good. This sounds great. It's just that this title that he gives Jesus, teacher, is one used throughout Scripture almost exclusively by outsiders of the faith. He doesn't appear to be a worshiper of Jesus. By Jesus' response to him, the scribe seems to consider himself a believer, but in reality is following him, it sounds as if, for other reasons. Jesus' response is such that he makes clear following him is unlike following any other teacher or any other rabbi. What is different about following Jesus is that it takes a far greater commitment, a far greater sacrifice than following some other run-of-the-mill teacher, some other ordinary, if you will, or typical rabbi. It requires a level of self-denial beyond what this scribe, at least at this point, seems to be ready to make. Verse 20. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus is saying something along the lines of, don't follow me for earthly perks. I don't even know where I'm going to sleep tonight. Now, this is the first time the title Son of Man is used in Matthew. And of the titles that he could have used, Jesus uses this one more for himself than any other. In fact, it appears over 70 times in the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It occurs another 12 times in the book of John. The phrase is used a couple of times in the Old Testament, but most as a reference to, as we might think, man, son of man. Now, we see this in the book of Ezekiel, where God addresses the prophet that way. But when it is used in Daniel chapter 7, our Old Testament reading that Roland read from, it meant something far greater. I, Daniel, saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Obviously, no simple man is being described here. Rather, really, a God-man is. It's because this text is something considered messianic. It's messianic language referring to the coming Messiah. From heaven, a man will come who is to be worshipped and whose kingdom will be forever. In fact, later in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus refers this very passage to himself, which causes the religious leaders to get quite upset, accusing him of blasphemy. Indeed, which it would be if you weren't the Son of God. But at this time, the phrase Son of Man was more of an under-the-radar, let's call it, reference to the Messiah. If Jesus came out and started throwing around that label, I'm the Messiah, with all its misguided nationalistic baggage associated with it at the time, the belief being that the Messiah would come and kick out all those dirty Romans and get them out of here so we can have our nation back, that would have invited all kinds of political complications, distractions for Jesus. So instead of referring to himself directly as the Messiah, he prefers that more subtle Son of Man reference that is associated here in Daniel 7. So the title Son of Man was perfect for Jesus. He was man. He was God. He was the Messiah. Now, we'll talk more about this later, but Jesus' response to the scribe really can be paraphrased this way. Following me is no picnic. Now, the next conversation is with someone described as a disciple. He also refers to Jesus as Lord, saying, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, this one must have been listening to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He seems to understand that there are demands attached to following him, to following Jesus. Perhaps it even means the severing of family ties. He seems willing to do such, but he's having a, let's call it, a degree of commitment problem. He wants to bury his father first. Now, this certainly seems to be a reasonable request. However, if his father had already died, he was supposed to, by law, be buried within 24 hours. This probably isn't the case here because it's doubtful the man would have been out on the street talking with Jesus during this time. His question appears to be more of a, hey, my dad isn't doing well. Let me stay around until he dies. Then I'll come find you. Jesus' response to him in verse 22 seems harsh. Or is it? Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Jesus' point is that following him, when compared to all other commitments and responsibilities, even good ones, is more important and surpasses all other commitments and responsibilities. The dead here may also be a reference to the spiritually dead. That is, those that are earthly minded. Let them take care of these earthly matters. Following me involves more important things. Perhaps there's some of that going on as well. But Jesus here makes a similar point using hyperbole when talking about the cost of following him later in Luke chapter 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. The point there is the level of commitment when following Jesus that it makes all other commitments and responsibilities secondary. So I close with this as we're about to get into our application here. Do you understand the level of commitment required? If Jesus was just a man, these certainly would be the words of an egomaniac or an off-the-chart narcissist, a self-serving blowhard, a disturbed character, using the reference from the story in our introduction, if there ever was one. But if he is God, it's something else altogether. For his demands, if he's God, make perfect sense. Jesus' point is that if we are going to be his followers, it is to be a wholehearted effort which demands one to be prepared to make sacrifice. It may even mean great sacrifice, real suffering. Did Jesus live this way? Let's start there. Did he walk the talk? Did he live the kind of life that he spoke of often? Or is he like other, let's call them revolutionary leaders through the centuries who advocate a certain way of life, a difficult way of life from others, but not one from themselves? Hypocritical leaders of movements are easy to point out through the centuries. But you won't find hypocrisy with Jesus. He not only emptied himself of his divine rights, he also forsook the creature comforts of this life that he easily could have demanded. Imagine now someone who heals people, who feeds people, who drives out demons, who raises the dead. If there ever were such a thing as marketable skills, those were they. The public would have paid handsomely for these services. Instead, he chose the path of persecution, suffering, eventually even death. And he asks the same of his followers, to forsake the comforts and pleasures of the world in order to pursue the kingdom of God. Well, did Jesus always spend the night under the stars, his head on a rock and bathing in a stream? Well, no, but he was prepared to, and that's the point to the scribe and to us as well. The apostles, they live this same way as we continue to follow them in the epistles. In 1 Corinthians 4, the apostle Paul writing, to the present hour we hunger and thirst, we're poorly dressed, buffeted, homeless. We labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world and the refuse of all things. 1 Corinthians 4. Now that's a tough sell, don't you think, to someone? Follow Jesus and be the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. This would be a good time to let you know we're getting a new sign out on 74th. Our old one got blown over. I'm just going to tip you off what you're going to find next Sunday when you drive here. Evangelical Reformed Church, home of the scum of the world and the refuse of all things. Come join us. You think I'm joking? See what happens next Sunday when you drive up. Don't sign up if you don't want this. Why is it, though? I mean, why is it like this? Because the kingdom of God has adversaries. And when we put on the uniform, we put on the target. As Jesus was opposed, so will you. How many verses in the Bible say this? Just so many. Likewise, the chapter's verses teaching parables concerning the cost of following Jesus, the cost of discipleship, also are a major theme. The parable of the sower is coming up in chapter 13. As the word of the kingdom, as Jesus put it, goes forth, and some of it falls on hard ground, and some on rocky, and some on thorny, and of course some on good. In the rocky and thorny ground, it starts to grow, but as soon as you are familiar with that parable, it's choked out when persecution and the cares of the world come. Now, at first, it seemed like a good idea. It seemed like a good idea to follow Jesus. But when it gets difficult and complicated, this little Jesus experiment can easily be terminated. The supposed follower of Jesus muttering, you know, this isn't what I signed up for, or this is not what that guy told me it would be like. Well, what did you sign up for? What did you hear it would be like? In Luke 14, Jesus talks about the cost of discipleship some more. And in it, he says such things as hating all other relationships, including one's own life when compared to loving him. He says one must bear his own cross when following him. He then gives two parables of the need to calculate the cost before undertaking any serious endeavor. And it's a serious endeavor to follow Jesus. You see, to follow him isn't to accessorize your existing life. It isn't. It's giving it up and it's getting a new one. So you better be sure. You better count the cost. And that's the point of Jesus' two parables that come immediately after this in Luke 14. In verses 28 to 30, it's about building a tower. But before you do, Jesus says, you know, you need to make sure you can finish it. You have to make sure you have enough money. Yet you don't want to pour the foundation and then find there's nothing left over to build the walls. Once you've started it, you want to make sure you can finish it. Now, especially when Jesus said this parable, he did so to a culture that was very honor-shame oriented. That is, you didn't want to lose face by doing something publicly that would embarrass or look foolish. Well, starting a structure all could see and then having to abandon it before its completion definitely would be to lose face. So his original hearers really identified with what Jesus was warning of. By this parable, Jesus is saying that before you become his follower, you better be willing to abandon all your previous priorities. This better not be an emotional or snap decision. It sounds as if Jesus is putting up really barricades to following him. That's a fair assessment. He doesn't want any half-hearted followers, which by his definition over and over again to us has been, are no followers at all. Now, the second parable in Luke 14 is similar. In verses 31 and 32, a king with 20,000 soldiers is coming to make war against you. You've got 10,000. Should you fight? Or does it make more sense to try and negotiate some kind of peace before war breaks out between the two of you? The point of the parable is this. Before becoming a follower of Jesus, you need to carefully evaluate. Are you sure? There are massive implications. Better think this one through, because there's going to be times it feels like there's 20,000 coming at you. Jesus sure doesn't present the gospel the way it is often done today. Today, many times, it's mostly a minimalist presentation, one that stresses the benefits and ease, whereas the responsibilities and challenges are rarely mentioned and almost always never highlighted. Forgiveness, heaven, yeah, raise the hand. This is why the world often views the church the way it does, just another social service organization. Only one with more hypocrites than the Rotary, the Elks, and the Y. And it looks at the church and sees people whose lives look no different than those not in it. It's so because there are too many in the church that never have made the kind of sacrifices that Jesus says here marks true discipleship. There are too many in churches that call themselves followers of Jesus but live lives at complete peace with the world. This is what prompted Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor and theologian during Nazi Germany, to write his book, The Cost of Discipleship. In it, he coins that phrase that many of you know, cheap grace. It was his observation of many Christians at the time who said they were a follower of Jesus but managed to live their life free of sacrifice, free of loss, free of suffering. They lived their life of ease and harmony even in the midst of Hitler. Cheap grace, indeed. It's why Hitler left so many of the churches alone. There were so few followers in them. Bonhoeffer wasn't one. He wasn't left alone. He would be executed. He was the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. So they got rid of the guy. Would they have gotten rid of you? Or would cheap grace have kept your faith and commitment to Jesus so far in the shadows they didn't mind having you around? In fact, they didn't even notice you. Jesus is making sure this morning we understand his followers are to be ready, ready to make sacrifices for the kingdom of God and to embrace a difficult life if necessary, because we intend to live for him in a sinful and unwelcoming world. Jesus didn't mince words. He was no car salesman just hoping to get you into something. He wasn't interested in how much can you afford and then try and close the deal. He demanded all. He still demands all. Question, is that too high a price for you? Christianity's a tough sell. Its demands are extreme. And that's why through the ages, the church has always been tempted to alter it a bit, to make it easier. But I know this, when you are desperate because you understand the demands of the law and the depth of your sin and the forever of eternity, you realize there's never been or never will be a better offer than the gospel. Some are familiar with Jim and Elizabeth Elliot, missionaries to the Aka tribe in Ecuador. After a very brief time there, the tribe killed Elliot, the four other missionaries. What a loss, what a waste. These graduates of Wheaton, young, so much promise. Such gifted and passionate followers of Jesus, slain by savages in the jungle of Ecuador. Was it worth it, Elizabeth, to have lost your husband, Jim? Well, a year after the slaying, speaking on behalf of the five widows, she said and wrote, "We pray that if any anywhere are fearing that the cost of discipleship is too great, that they may be given a glimpse of that treasure in heaven promised to all who forsake." In other words, if you think it's too much, let me remind you, look up and know what awaits the followers of Jesus. What Elliot is saying is that the cost of discipleship, as great as it is, it costs you everything, is no cost at all when compared to the salvation won for us by Jesus. And when you understand that, you will be all in. Jesus will have it no other way. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. It makes perfect sense that you would speak, that Jesus would speak in such ways. He's God. We're talking about salvation, forgiveness of sins before a holy God. Of course, that's going to come at a great cost. Indeed, it did. Jesus won it for us. It's received by faith. But then going forward, there's a cost. Father, we pray that we would acknowledge that cost, not run from it. May each and every one of us here, Father, ask ourselves the hard questions that need to be asked anytime Jesus confronts us with such demands. Father, thank you. In your Son's name we pray, amen.